So we are in Luke 14 today, and we are going to be doing verses 25 to 35. Mark had read our scripture earlier this morning, and as you had heard him say before, and as you heard during his reading, what Jesus says here are some harsh words of what it means to be a disciple of his. And he does say three or four times, without these things, you cannot be my disciple. So these things are not optional, and it's important that we realize what Jesus is saying here. Now, I do a lot of reading during the week. Along with reading the scriptures, I keep up with what's going on around in the world. In a general sense, through blogs, Google News, news aggregators, the Wall Street Journal, I can be in two or three different books at a time during the week, just reading them at different times. I'm not an itinerant reader. I kind of just dabble in things. And I also listen to sermons and conferences and seminary classes to and from work on my 70-minute daily commute. I tell you this not to try to impress you, but I tell you for this reason. While I will often hear or read something profound, and generally the stuff that I listen to is pretty profound, it's rare when I'll read or hear something that just stops me in my tracks. And something that penetrates deep into my soul and becomes more than just a nod of amen or just knowledge. Now, we all know that God's word has that power. Man's words are temporal, but God's words are eternal. The words that I speak of my own today will pass away into the ether, but the words I read from God's inspired word are forever, and those will be what stick with you throughout your life. So while following 10 steps to a better prayer life may work for a while, eventually one must be convinced by God's word of its requirement and duty, and that our heart is the root cause of a lack of prayer. So while asking someone, you know, how can I do better at prayer, you know, they may give you 10 steps to do that. But if you're not convinced by the word of God that it's both our duty and that God commands it, 10 steps aren't going to help you. It's a heart issue. It's an access to God that we're not recognizing. Recently, Steve Lawson spoke at the annual Shepherd's Conference at John MacArthur's church on the passage we're about to look at today. He also wrote a short book expositing this passage. Much of today's message is adapted from that book and from that message. Basically, just the outlines. The rest is my own words from those. I went to this passage after I first heard it and read it again. And, you know, I thought, well, maybe there was a different translation. I don't remember ever hearing it taught like that. So I went back and I read it again. So then I purchased the book and I read the book. Then I went and I outlined the passage. And that's what you're going to see today is something that was eye-opening to me. And I believe if you have ears to hear, as the scripture says, it'll be very eye-opening and convicting to you, because Jesus is going to tell all of us what the true cost of following him is. Now, this section of Luke is so profound, yet it's so simple. It's not hard to understand, but it is hard words from Jesus that cut straight to the heart of people, of what it means to truly be his disciple. And in your bulletin are the five things we're going to look at that Jesus says about being a disciple. If we do not do these things, he says, you cannot be my disciple. And disciple means a follower of Christ. When we call ourselves Christians, that word and that label came as a result of meaning literally a follower of Christ. It wasn't a denominational distinguisher. It was not just a label. It was people that followed Christ. And we're going to look at five things that Jesus says about being a disciple. We're going to look at self-denial. We're going to look at cross-bearing. We're going to look at cost-counting. We're going to look at surrender. And lastly, we're going to look at what discipleship looks like. So I know Mark read this passage already, but I'm going to read it again just so that it's fresh in everyone's mind as we go through verses 25 through 35. Now, great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. I want you to note here, first in verse 25, that great multitudes were following him. This is near the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, and people had heard what he was doing. And just like anything that would happen today in modern culture, when something big is going on, everybody wants to be a part of it. What's everybody all excited about? So these large crowds were following Jesus around. Some were watching to see what would happen next. Some were curious. We're going to see in a second what the crowd was made up of. But all of these people are all part of this crowd for their own reasons. Jesus was performing miracles. He was feeding and healing people. And he was the big thing going on in Jerusalem at the time. And as I said earlier, the word Christian has been diluted in our culture. It originally started as literally a follower of Christ. Now it can mean anything from a social identifier to someone who just goes to church. I've heard famous musicians, actors, and whatever say, "Well, I'm a Christian." And what they mean by that is they're not Jewish, they're not Muslim. They just are, and really what they mean to say is they're American. So it's lost its definition. But just as it was in this crowd, the crowd today who call themselves Christians have a mix of these five types of people. So the crowd that was following Jesus, the small crowd we have here, and a crowd of any large group where the word of God is being preached, there's these five people. First in this group, you have the committed. So there are people that are following Christ who are following Christ. Those who are truly believing that he is the Messiah and the Savior, and they are following him. The second group you have are the curious. You have people who are there to see what the fuss is all about. Just like in any large church, you may have people there who are just there to see why is everyone coming here? What is this all about? So you have the curious, well, who is this Jesus that everyone's talking about? So they're in the crowd following along because they want to see what this is about. The third group you have are the confused, who they're not sure who Jesus is. They've heard that this man says that he is the Messiah, that he is God, that he is here to set up a kingdom, but they don't know what any of that means. Some of them may be Gentiles who have no understanding of the Jewish system, so they don't even understand what or who he is. So you have committed people, you have curious people, you have confused people. The fourth group of people in this crowd would be the convicted. Those who are convicted by Jesus' teaching, but still hide in the back and blend in. They are following along, but they're just not committed. They just are sitting in the back, just nodding, but not making any commitment to follow him. But yet they are convicted by what he's saying, and they know what he's saying is true. I can tell you, as a young man, I used to sit under Bob West's teaching, and I knew intellectually that the Bible was true. I knew that God was a Trinity, and I knew Jesus was God. I just didn't believe. I never repented. I never surrendered. I never followed Christ. So I think a lot of times people can know the gospel, but they don't believe the gospel through repentance and faith. So these would be those people, the convicted, the people who probably could quote verses out of the Bible. And they're convicted, but they have never committed to following and being a disciple of Christ. And lastly, you have the counterfeit in the crowd. Those who think they are following Jesus but are self-deceived. You see that in in any large group of a church or even in any group, people who are Christians because they just are self-deceived. They have never followed Christ. They have never repented. They just are counterfeit. Okay, so you have this large group, and we're going to try to imagine this group. These are thousands of people that are following Jesus across the land. So these are a large group of people. But I want you to watch then what Jesus does. As he's walking and they're all following, and all of a sudden he stops and he turns. Now, Jesus knows the heart of everyone in that crowd. Okay, so right now he is going to do some crowd whittling. Because when he's done, there are going to be a large portion of these people that are not going to stay in the crowd. Because he turns and he says to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Now, there are going to be many people in that crowd that aren't going to listen to the next thing that he says. They're done. "What do you mean I'm to hate my mother and father? Who are you to tell me I'm to hate my mother and father?" They're not even going to try and find out what he means. Boom, they're gone. Okay? So Jesus was well aware that the crowd following had many of each of these people. So when he turns to them and says the five things that likely shocked all of them, it likely thinned the crowd. Now, when he says, "Hate your father, your mother, your wife, your children," he's basically saying you're to hate every relationship that you have, including your own life. Now, can you imagine the response and the gasp of the crowd? If I just, without any context, just came up here and stood up here and said, "If you guys are going to follow Christ, you need to," and just said this without reading it from the Word of God, initially you would be like, "What is he saying? What does he mean? Why is he saying this?" Okay? So you can imagine them gasping, thinking even of the true followers of Christ. Remember the disciples when he used to say things and they would be hard sayings, and they're saying, "Lord, this is a hard saying. You know, how are we to understand it?" So without him explaining it, they don't understand. But what that does is it whittles off those superficial followers. Because hate my own family, isn't that even a contradiction to what Jesus said when I'm to love my neighbor as myself? Where is this hate coming in? So the question is what does this mean? Jesus was always intentional with the words that he used. He regularly would use hyperbole to get a reaction to make them ask, "What does this mean?" You remember Jesus with Nicodemus in the garden when he says, you know, "Unless a man is born again." And Nicodemus is like, "How can a man be born twice?" He didn't understand. Jesus knew what he was saying, but he knew Nicodemus wouldn't get it and would ask so that Jesus could further teach. So he does this to make them ask, "What does this mean?" or "How can this be?" Jesus' point is clear. If you love your family or even your own life more than him, you cannot be his disciple. Okay? Following Jesus requires full self-denial. Nothing in this world can mean more to you than him. Now, this obviously does not mean, as the other scriptures make clear, and as I told you what Jesus said about loving your neighbor as yourself, it's that you understand that Jesus is first. There are many people over time who will not follow Christ over a parent, a spouse, a boyfriend or a girlfriend. They would rather keep that relationship than lose it to follow Christ. I think back to a story a pastor told me once of an encounter he had with an Orthodox Jew. And they were talking, and the pastor was giving him the gospel. And he could see in the guy's eyes his countenance change. And the Jewish guy said to him, "If what you're saying is true, then my dead parents are in hell right now. And I can't even comprehend that thought." And he turned and he walked away. Now think about that. That man chose to live in denial because he couldn't even fathom the idea that his mother and father could be in hell because they believed that Jesus was not God. And so he chose. So when Jesus uses the word hate, we need to understand what he's talking about. Following Christ was too painful that day for that Orthodox Jewish man, and obviously to give up all the relationships that they must have, to enough that Jesus comes first is too much for people. And as I mentioned, sometimes it's a relationship. Sometimes it's family strife. It just would be easier just to not make Jesus that big of a deal. We must be willing to give up every earthly relationship if necessary, if we want to follow Jesus. Jesus is clear. If you're not willing to do that, you cannot be his disciple otherwise. He doesn't say, maybe you can. He says, you cannot be my disciple. Now, he knew what he was doing. He knew that was going to whittle the crowd down of superficial followers. So notice back or down in verse 27, he gives a second requirement. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So again, the question becomes, what does that mean? I remember being younger and not understanding what that meant. Was I to build a wooden cross and carry it in a backpack? You know, I've seen people do that in street evangelism where they just carry a cross around. Do we need jewelry with a cross on it? Do I need to get a tattoo with a cross? What does it mean to bear my cross and to come to him? What does it mean? In the days of Jesus, criminals who committed the most heinous crimes were crucified. And when we're done here, it's going to amplify the horrific injustice it was that our Lord was killed this way, because he was the most innocent of ever. But they were required to carry their own cross to their spot of crucifixion through town. Crowds would gather and mock. Carrying the cross was a criminal's way of showing penance that he deserved his punishment. So the most heinous criminals would be required to go through Rome with their cross they were going to be hung on through the crowd as they were jeered and mocked, and it was an act of contrition that I deserve this. Okay? So Jesus clearly is talking about guilt here and repentance. One must realize that he is a sinner and guilty before God and agree with God that he is guilty and repent. So admitting sin is cross-bearing. Coming after him is repentance. So he's saying you cannot be his disciple if you do not come after him with repentance. Okay? And you must recognize that you are a sinner to do so. So he says if you do not recognize that you are guilty before God and repent and come after Jesus, you cannot be his disciple. It doesn't matter if you think you're a good person. It doesn't matter what you've done or the things that you think that you've done for God. If you do not recognize that you are guilty and will die in your sin before God and repent, you cannot be Jesus' disciple. So basically, if you do not believe the gospel, that is carrying your cross. The third thing we see here is counting the cost. Jesus gives two parables here in verses 28 through 33. We're going to look at the first one in verses 28 to 30. And Jesus always, as I said, is intentional in the words that he uses, the parables that he chooses, and they're always so simple, but yet so profound when you unpack them. For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, the man began to build and was not able to finish. Now, a builder, and if you are in construction or have ever done any kind of project, would never start on the project without first figuring out how much are my materials going to cost, how much wood do I need, how much of supplies do I need. It'd be foolish and a waste of time to start to build something without first counting the cost. And the end result would be your project would be unfinished and you'd be a mockery. It'd be mockery. You see that with when people run out of money, they start to build in some bigger cities in the Silicon Valley and in Arizona. You know, there's a construction boom and all of a sudden everything starts sprouting up and the next thing you know, it just stops and they're just empty. And you look, and all that is, that's a sign of failure, that they didn't secure enough financing ahead of time. They planned on something that never happened so that they couldn't finish. Okay? The same is true for following Christ. Many churches teach their people that Jesus is an add-on to their life or a hole filler. You know, I have a hole in my life and I need that hole filled. or a genie who will give them anything, or a therapist. He's their therapist to give them peace of mind. That is not the gospel, and it is a lie. Following Christ will cost you everything. And you cannot just add Jesus to your life. You must repent and die to yourself. We saw that before. Everyone must consider the cost of following Jesus. Easy believism is the biggest plague in America today, where all that it is required is for you to acknowledge intellectually that Jesus is God, you are a sinner, and come forward, sign a card, and you are now a Christian. Go and be well. Okay? They never tell anyone the cost of following Jesus. So when trials come, as we've talked about before in the parable of the soils, you know, it only goes so deep, and then the sun comes out, it dries up, and it goes away. It's because the seed never took root in good soil, because they've never been told the full gospel. They've only been told part of it. You know, believe in Christ and you'll have a better life. Okay, that is not the gospel. Some believe and their life gets worse. Their family abandons them, which goes back to Jesus saying, if that matters to you more than me, you cannot be my disciple. Everyone must consider the cost. That is why so many stop following. The cost is too high, and they will not pay it. This just means that they were never a follower. They never considered the cost. Anyone who teaches the Word of God that does not teach the full gospel of repentance, faith, and obedience is guilty of ministry malpractice. Jesus makes that clear here. Who would go into something not knowing what it's going to cost them? And he's telling them, he's using a builder as an example. But to come to Christ and to come to Him to be His disciple is going to cost you everything. And we need to understand that. The second parable in verses 31 to 32 that I'm going to read, this is our fourth point. This is a surrender. He says in verse 31, "Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." So here's a king going into war with another king. And again, the words Jesus uses, we need to be careful not to take them more than what his parable is and saying, well, we're kings and he's kings. And that's not what Jesus is saying. He's using a parable here of, and you'll see why he uses the words that he uses. This king must determine if his army of 10,000 can match the other king's army of 20,000. Now, all of us sitting here know that that one king has no chance. He has no chance against that other king with 20,000. And he obviously realizes that he has no chance, that he's certain to lose. And that is true of us. As sinners, we have no chance at eternal life with God. Zero chance as sinners. Only through Christ and repentance can we have a chance. We are against an army that we cannot beat. So all unbelievers have this same destiny. They will lose and die in their sins and be eternally punished when they stand before God in the final judgment. They have no chance to defeat God and avoid this fate. This fate awaits Satan. Satan to this day has deluded himself into thinking that he will finally find a way to defeat God. And we have seen how that story ends in Revelation. He does not win, and he is cast alive into the lake of fire forever. So if he can't do it, don't you think that you can? You have no chance to defeat God and argue your way. I often thought, during the O.J. Simpson trial, you know, Johnny Cochran was O.J.'s lawyer, and he could argue, he could point a gun at you and convince you that he's not pointing a gun at you. He was that good of an argument. And I imagine him thinking, you know, well, regardless of what happens, if I stand before God, you know, I'll make my case. I'll be able to convince him and use some fancy slogan. No one will be able to stand before our holy God and be able to defend their sin without Christ as their substitute. Okay? So all unbelievers have that same faith. They have no chance to defeat God. But I want you to see here in verse 32 what the king, who has no chance, recognizes and what he does. Verse 32, or else while the other is still a great way off. So the king that's coming with 20,000 is still not there yet. He sends a delegation and asks what the conditions of peace are. So he's going to him and saying, basically, I give up. What are your terms? Okay? So he surrenders to this king, and it's all under that king's terms. Whoever does not come to Jesus on his terms and surrender to him under those terms, as Jesus says, cannot be my disciple. We do not get to create a Jesus of our own making. We do not get to create a God of our own making. The God of the Bible and the Jesus of the Bible is who God is. And we cannot alter that or change that, because doing so means we cannot be his disciple. And then he says here, after that he has surrendered and after he has asked for conditions of peace, so likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. So again, you're seeing a total surrender to the terms of that king. And that is what is required to be a disciple of Christ, is total surrender. Now, lastly here, we're going to see the salt of discipleship in verses 34 and 35, where Jesus says, salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So Jesus says salt is good. Salt is a preservative and a seasoner. And pure salt does not lose its flavor or its effectiveness. Jesus used salt in other places in the New Testament. In Matthew 5:13, Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the seasoner of the earth. You are the preservative as a believer. And in Mark 9:15, salt is good. Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. So in verse 34, Jesus says, if the salt has lost its flavor, how can it be seasoned? Well, we know that real salt cannot lose its flavor. So obviously it doesn't mean that someone had true faith and then lost it. It was that their faith was counterfeit. And he uses... And the reason he uses the word salt is the salt in the Dead Sea in Jerusalem. You know, if you've heard or seen pictures, you know, where people can go there and they float because the salt content is so high. But that salt in the Dead Sea is contaminated with gypsum and other minerals, and it's worthless to be used as a preservative or for flavoring. So if you were to take any of the salt out of the Dead Sea, it is worthless. And when Jesus says it's not even worthy for the land or the dunghill, they used to put salt on the manure piles to keep from the smell. So you would put that on there and it would absorb the smell. So the salt, false salt or fake salt, isn't even worth covering a manure pile. So true salt is salt. So a true believer, a true disciple, is a true disciple. So fake salt cannot be made salt, and it's useless. So just as you can't take salt that's not salt and say, okay, this is now salt. You cannot take something that is not true and make it true. So if you replace salt with the word faith, we'll get Jesus' point. So faith, let's just do that. Faith is good. But if faith has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Again, that doesn't mean that the faith was lost. It means the faith wasn't real. 1 John says, do not marvel when those go out from us, because they never were of us. Because if they had been of us, they would have continued in us. Perseverance is a gift and a seal of the Holy Spirit that God has given to us, that we will persevere in our faith if we have repented. And Jesus ends this amazing call to discipleship with a familiar call. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. He says this in the Gospels over and over and over and over again. And we know that people have ears. All of us here have ears on the side of our head. So what does Jesus mean when he says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear? All of us throughout our life have heard the gospel from possibly as young children, but there came a point in time when you repented, okay? Some may have repented the first time they heard the gospel. That's very possible. But most of us probably went to church, to Bible school, to any kind of exposure, either through relatives or other. We have heard the gospel, and we heard it over and over and over. And as I told you as a young man, I heard the gospel every week from Bob West. Okay, I knew it, but I didn't believe. Okay, so I had ears, but I didn't have ears to hear because I heard it, but I didn't believe it. So when Jesus says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. He's saying, those of you that I'm calling, those of you that hear this right now and are convicted and recognize these things, let him hear that and then obey those sayings. And I end today with the same call. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Following Christ is not a hobby, a lifestyle, or a recreation. It isn't a camp. It costs us everything. It requires self-denial. It requires us to bear our cross. It requires us to count the cost. It requires a total, full surrender. And it requires following Christ. So being his disciple is following Christ. And the only way to follow Christ is to know what he says, who he is, and obey. Now, if you do not agree to those terms, Jesus is clear. You cannot be his disciple. So if there was anything in here today that you refuse to do, you cannot be his disciple. It does not matter what your life story is or what your testimony is. It is clear here that you cannot be Jesus' disciple without these characteristics. Now, if you've never done so, now is your chance. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and follow him. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But know this, it will cost you everything. And I urge you to come to him today and be a follower of Jesus if you are not. And if you are, take inventory of what Jesus has said here. And if there's anything in here that convicts you, you know, all you can do is repent and ask the Lord to forgive you of that and can then obey. Because it is clear that Jesus is not making any bones about it, that if you do not possess these things and do not agree to his terms, you cannot be his disciple. And it should be all our desire today and every day that we want to obey Christ and be his disciple, so that when the time comes, we'll be able to stand before him and him say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for your clear, concise instructions for us on what it means to be a disciple of yours. Lord, we are still, while we are redeemed, we still sin. And Lord, there may be times that these things that we read today, we may be guilty of doing at a time, but it doesn't mark our life. Lord, just pray that when those things happen, that we remember that we are yours and we have nothing and you are everything and that you are first before everything else. And Lord, I repent of my own life of not putting you first many times. But Lord, that you would show me and help me in those areas that I would be able to do those things so that I am a faithful disciple of yours and that as a group here that you would change our hearts and prick our hearts with your word that would lead us to recognize. Sometimes, Lord, we forget. We're forgetful people, and we need your word to remind us who you are and how holy you are, and that you need to be first in our lives. I pray for everyone as we go out today that this passage would resonate in our hearts and minds today and throughout this week, that we would be watchful and be aware of things that we may be putting first ahead of you, so that we may always be a true disciple and a follower of you. Amen.